that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 69. Title of our study this evening, The Fellowship of His Sufferings. Hey, while you're getting there, just in case, if you have one of these, a phone smarter than you, make sure you don't let it ring during the service. Whatever you have to do to trick it, control it, dominate it. It's like the flesh. You have to dominate it or it will dominate you. So anyway, Psalm 69, The Fellowship of His Sufferings. There's a title attached to this particular psalm. That happens in a lot of the psalms, David's especially. This one says, to the chief musician set to the lilies. He apparently liked this tune because he wrote a few songs that he had set to this melody. And we know it's David because it's a psalm of David. Now, this is one of many messianic psalms in the psalms. A messianic psalm, well, it has a double fulfillment. It will definitely be speaking to David's personal experiences. And many times there'll be prophecies related to David. One of the perhaps most famous is God's promise that he would give him a son and he would build him a temple. He gives him Solomon. Solomon builds the temple, but we know he was pointing not just to, although he was speaking of Solomon, but he was looking beyond to Jesus, who would build the temple of which we are a part, the temple made without hands. So we're going to see that this psalm, well, actually describes David's experiences, but foretells and points to those of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, Psalm 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And after Psalm 22, Psalm 69 is the second most quoted psalm. There are quotations and references to it in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, in Acts, and in Romans. Now, you may find allusions in other of Paul's epistles. In other words, you'll be reading and you'll say, that sounds a lot like Psalm 69. That often happens. But these are straight up where you can just look and you realize they're actually quoting from and applying the prophecies of Psalm 69. Well, Psalm 22 spoke of Jesus suffering on the cross. And it described in detail what we never get in the New Testament, what Jesus was actually going through on the cross. Psalm 69 deals with Jesus suffering and his rejection leading to the cross. It begins with the words, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. You'll recall, no doubt, Peter had a similar experience for different reasons. He actually walked on water. We give him a hard time. I hear a lot of people, my peers, talking about Peter took his eyes off the Lord and he sank. And, you know, he should have kept his eyes. Peter is the only one who got out of the boat. And I've noticed it's easy for us, well, and hopefully not us, but even if we don't do it, and we shouldn't, some are going to do it. And that's criticize other people for their failures, not realizing they're more successful than us. You know, when you actually step out, at some point you will fail. So a lot of people just stay safe. They never step out. They never try anything. There's no risk. But anyone who walks by faith, who really wants to get out and see God work, is going to succeed and fail. And listen, both are essential in the growing to be like Jesus part of all of this. I don't prefer failure. I want to succeed. But I've learned more from my failures than my successes. Why? Because when I succeed, I'm just like so happy and just rejoicing and just like, oh, Lord, you're awesome. And that was so cool. But when I fail, I'm like, all right, what do you want to teach me from this? I'm more sensitive to what the Lord wants to say to me during the difficult seasons. I know that's true for many of you. Well, just as David cries out, save me, O God. We know Peter cried out, very short, perhaps the shortest prayer in the New Testament, Lord, save me. And I like that for so many reasons. In both cases, it's if you're in a real crisis, you really don't need to spend a lot of time in the introduction to your prayer. Oh, Lord, we know you're all powerful. You've created all things. You sustain all things by... But it's you really need to get to the heart of the matter. We'll see this, by the way, in Paul's teaching in Galatians 1 this weekend. Because the situation he's dealing with is so severe. He says, hi, guys. And then he's like, I can't believe it. I mean, he goes from just the shortest greeting to right to the heart of his concern. And whether it's in prayer or whether it's in teaching, we need to be in the moment. We need to realize what's really happening around us and respond appropriately. Well, the psalmist goes on, David goes on to say, I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Now, David will say a little further down that he has suffered for his sin, but this isn't one of those situations. We know what it is to suffer for our sin, and we also know what it is to suffer because people sin against us. And while I don't really love people, you know, sinning against me, I don't enjoy that in any way, I have to say between the two, if I have to suffer, I'd rather suffer because someone else sinned than because I sinned. At least I have a clear conscience. At least I know I'm walking right as God wants me to. And again, people watch me during the times of struggle, during the times of suffering, during the times where I'm sure everybody's eyes were on Peter when he got out of that boat. And I bet he was busting some buttons as he was saying, look at this. Well, they didn't actually have buttons. They had robes, but you get the point. The deal is as he sunk, I bet those other guys are like, I knew it. I could have told you that was going to happen. Why? Because they have the scriptures. Pride comes before a fall, or in Peter's case, sink. It's the same thing. Well, Jonah suffered for his sin. He had this experience. He came into deep waters. The floods overflowed him. I don't know how you say it. But that was because of Jonah's sin. That's not what's going on here with David. I am weary with my crying, verse 3. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, verse 4, I don't really know how to take it. More enemies, you know, and more hatred than the hairs of his head. I don't know if that means he didn't have much hair left or he really had a lot of enemies. Actually, I do know the answer to that one. There were a lot of people who didn't have affection for David. Now, there were far more that did. But whenever you're in a position of authority and responsibility as he was, well, there were always going to be people that didn't appreciate what he was doing, didn't understand that, hey, David didn't sign up for the job any more than Moses signed up for his. God called Moses to be who he was. God called David to be who he was. And he's called you to the position he's raised you up in. And if you're like, Pastor, I don't have any position. I'm like, I'm a janitor in the body of Christ. Or no, listen, whatever you are, that's what God's given you, but it's for the sake of the ministry. Do you recall that Stephen, the first Christian martyr recorded in Scripture, he was chosen to wait tables, but he had such a powerful witness that the enemies of Christ decided he has to die. They didn't, well, my point is this. What God gives us to do, that's the platform for what he really wants to do through us. So we should never think, okay, well, this is what it is. This is all I am. We have no idea what God can do as we just submit and trust to him. Now, David describes his situation here, and it seems he felt like he was drowning. We actually have a similar expression, drowning in my sorrows. You know, drowning in my own tears. I think that's an old blues song. But anyway, it's a close situation. Now, the waters of judgment, though, And remember, David has suffered for his own sin in the past, but the waters of God's judgment always lift the righteous up. Doesn't drown, doesn't overwhelm, doesn't do them in. We saw it with Noah and the flood. Noah was lifted up by the same waters that drowned all the other people. We saw it with Israel passing through the Red Sea. They went through the waters, and Pharaoh's armies were drowned by those same waters. So God always gets you through. And if you feel like you're about to go under, if you feel like, man, I don't know if I'm going to make it through, I know that's not all of you. Prayerfully, it's not most of you. Be wonderful if it wasn't any of you. But my experience is, in a group even this size, there are going to be some people going through really difficult times. And I don't want to make you paranoid. I don't want to rob your joy if you're like, no, this is a really good time. Bad times are ahead. But that's not to bum you out or to trip you out or make you think. No, it's just a fact. There are good times and there are bad times. Paul said the secret of contentment was just being satisfied in whatever season God had him. We all know that, but we don't all live as if we knew it. Well, David's suffering, well documented in many Psalms, and of course Jesus' suffering as well. And Jesus is the ultimate example that you could do everything right and still suffer greatly. Well, he goes on then to say, oh God, verse 5, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Now, I like this a lot because this really is God's heart. David's concern here isn't just that he's going through a difficult time. He doesn't want people to stumble over that. He doesn't want them to think either that he's in sin and suffering for it, or that God isn't watching out and taking care of him. He wants everyone to know that this is happening because he's faithful to the Lord. And when you're faithful, well, we know from Psalm 32, by the way, and Psalm 51, as I mentioned earlier, David knew what it was to suffer for his sin. But when you're faithful, and I started to say that, and then I realized I need to reinforce first, well, you will suffer as well. And here he's clearly suffering for his faithfulness. Jesus, by the way, in Matthew 5:10, most of you familiar with it, all should be. Blessed are you, or those, excuse me, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That means for doing right, for doing what's pure and acceptable and glorifying to God. You're blessed when you're persecuted for that reason, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you. So he goes from saying in general, there's a blessing on those who are persecuted for doing right. And then he looks at his disciples. That's who he's really addressing here. And then they're going to speak to the multitudes. People are tuning in. They're listening in. But he's drawn them. And he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Key words there. Not revile, persecute, or say. It's falsely. There's no real blessing in being accused of something I'm guilty of. That mostly happens by those closest to me, of course, because it's like, you really shouldn't have done that. You really shouldn't have said that. And I'm like, I'm a self-discipliner. I'm always trying to remind Pam of that. I've already dealt with this with the Lord. She's like, well, then anybody else you want to say sorry to? I'm always thinking, I just want in and out of it, you know, like the burger, just in and out, let it be over. But listen, a falsely accused, that's painful. And by the way, because this psalm, and it will make reference to it, is applying to David and to Jesus, and in Jesus in a big way, as we'll see in a moment. Well, you got to know that Jesus bore a lot of false accusations. It wasn't going to be easy growing up in Nazareth. They didn't get away from the rumors concerning his mom being pregnant and Joseph hadn't yet married her. Those kind of rumors follow you from one small town to another. And those towns aren't that far away, and they, anyway, we'll see it and we'll come back to it. But if you've ever been accused of something and you have no control over it, there's no reason to be ashamed of that. If it's something that just happened and you didn't cause it, and you couldn't change it, you should never be ashamed, because people will try to shame you. But that's like false. It's not real. So he says, not only should we not lose heart or, you know, lose our joy, but we're to rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, you can count on rewards in heaven, and you will be in good company. Those who enter the fellowship of his sufferings, when we get to heaven, they're going to say, hey, you, come here. We were watching. That was amazing how you dealt with that. We're so proud of you. And if you don't think those kind of scenarios are going to be happening, then, well, you should think that way. You should realize that there's going to be a glorious time of celebrating God's victories and our faithfulness to him. He's going to reward it all. The only stuff we won't be rewarded for is the stuff we're expecting a reward for. And so you can think through that one. In any case, 2 Timothy 3:12, here's more good news. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How's that good news? Well, it's good news because you're entering into the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul describes them. But one of the things that's interesting about that declaration is it says you don't even have to be doing it. You just have to want to be godly, and you could be persecuted for that. Now, what kind of generation would persecute someone for merely wanting to be godly? I think this generation will. I think we see the beginning of it, and it will get worse and worse. That just as it was in Isaiah's day, that people call evil good and good evil, and the only real sin is to be intolerant, unless it's intolerant of those who believe the Bible and love the Lord and try to live righteously. Wow, we're living in those times. And what does God say to and through Isaiah? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light. He also says, woe to those who build house to house. You get too many people in too small a space, it's going to get ugly. And so even though it might feel crowded to you around here, not really. I mean, just go to New York or go to Chicago. Well, don't go to Chicago. Murder rate there is like astronomical through the roof. I knew it was going to be, I could have told you that when I went to high school there, that this is a dangerous place. And so, but the thing is, it's like, you know, if you're in the outskirts of everything, you really don't realize the tension and the pressure that builds up in the inner cities. But in any case, there's lots more, and that's not in my notes, so why am I walking down that road? Well, Psalm 69, it reminds us the suffering of the godly at the hands of the ungodly is nothing new. It started with Cain and Abel, and the righteous have been persecuted by the unrighteous ever since. In fact, in 1 John 3:11, John writes, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, David describes his experience, and we see a description of Jesus in it, and we'll show you two reasons why. Verse 8 says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, when David was doing well, Everybody close to him was celebrating and rejoicing. But after his sin with Bathsheba, things began to fall apart. And we walked down that road when we looked at his repentance and earlier passages. But it's an amazing thing to me. People have actually said to me, well, David got away with adultery. It didn't look like it worked out that bad. I'm like, did you read the rest of the story? I mean, come on, read the story. His son Absalom tried to take the throne. There was a coup, and he slept with his dad's concubines, which dad shouldn't have had those anyway, but it's just like adds insult to injury. And there's so much immorality and hatred and murder, and the whole thing is just horrific. And while not all that's David's fault, sort of set the tone in the home, you know what I mean? And Absalom's like, once he has no respect for David, what does he care what happens to David? And so he describes how he felt, an alien in his mother's or to his mother's children. But listen, there's something else here, because John quotes this verse to explain Jesus' first cleansing of the temple courts. Well, he's describing what took place. He got that cord and he's, you know, whipping the people and knocking over the tables. It seems so out of character with who we know Jesus to be, but it's zeal for his father's house. Your house, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This other statement as well, I can see Jesus in it, and I'll show you why. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Now, Jesus actually had half-brothers because Mary and Joseph had children. If you grew up in a religious tradition that taught otherwise, you just need to read the Gospels. It's pretty clear. And I lived in that tradition, at least one of them for a while. And I understand that the idea that, well, no, we don't want to say that because, well, that messes with some of our theology. Not biblical theology, just things that people decided that, well, if this is true, this would need to be and this must be. And we just want to know, what does the Bible actually say? But Jesus had half-brothers, and those brothers did not believe in him, not till after the cross and the resurrection. So, but check this out. It says, an alien to my mother's children. That's why I think this is actually referring to Jesus. See, it preserves the virgin birth, because Joseph had some boys, but he's saying my mother's children, because his dad was God the Father. So there is a beautiful, though it's not as obvious, preservation of the reality of the virgin birth. Now, again, David's suffering, Jesus suffered, Cain, well, killed his brother Abel. I mean, there's always been these things. David's in good company, though, as his family forsakes him. You remember Joseph was hated and rejected by his brothers. Now, greatly loved by dad, and even favored in front of the brothers by dad, that's probably something we could learn from. It's not the main lesson of that passage or this. But if you favor one child over another and it becomes obvious to the others, there's going to be some resentment. And that resentment can get real ugly as it manifests itself. So in any case, Joseph, greatly loved and honored by dad and greatly hated and rejected by his brethren, his own brothers. David, as I mentioned, by his own son, Absalom. And Jesus, his own brothers, unbelievers, as I mentioned. Now, both Micah and Jesus warned that your enemies would be those of your own household. I looked it up. I remember Jesus saying it, and I thought, well, in this context, my stranger to my brothers, alien to my mother's children. Yeah, our enemies, sometimes in our own household. Now, that's a sad reality in our natural families. And if your family's intact and everybody loves each other, and that's just the greatest thing in the world. But if it's not that way, well, we talked about it on Sunday, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. You don't want to be the bridge blower-upper. I don't know how to say the person who blows up the bridge. I guess that would be better grammar. But if you're an English teacher, pardon me, and we'll move on. So, but you don't want to be the one blowing up bridges. You're a bridge builder. But I've noticed I've built bridge to people, and they just blow it up. And I'm like, well, I'm going to reach out to that person again. And they just blow that bridge up too. And after a while, you're just like tired of building. But he's just saying never be the one guilty of, responsible for blowing up those bridges. I mentioned it's a sad reality when it's in your natural family. It's even more grieving when it's in our spiritual family. You know, people move on, they move out for so many different reasons. And I learned something from John Corson early on in my ministry. And he's a guy I greatly respect and spent a lot of time for a season with. And John's a guy who grew up in the church. I mean, really grew up in the church. He walked with the Lord since he was a child. He gave his life to the Lord and he never backslid. Now, it's not like that's completely unusual. It's just unusual for Calvary pastors. And so John's more like Pastor Chuck. I mean, he really is. He's just unusual. And I just dearly love him. And all those years of walking and seeing and observing. And one of the things he shared with us is that, well, you never want to talk down a pastor. I mean, if God, you know, and it happens, if God were to move you or someone else from the fellowship, not just to a different community, but to a different church in the community, you never need to justify that. You just need to be sure God's the one moving you. And this is what I see people do. And I see it goes both ways. But it's painful for the pastors, it's painful for the leaders, and it's damaging to the family, the body of Christ, and especially your own family. Because if you have to justify it and your kids hear you talking ill of the pastor, you're undermining what God wants you to build in the way of them respecting spiritual authority. Now, you could have disagreements, you could realize, hey, this just isn't the best church for my family. I can't tell you how many people we love dearly came and fellowshiped with us and tried to make it work when we were in the Veterans Hall and we were there for a very long time. And the situation, especially for the children, it was just difficult. And so that whole time, though we reached out and we reached a lot of young people and married a lot of young people, they'd have kids, and I'd see these people that I spent so much time with and really invested in just go away because, well, we just couldn't, no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't provide what they really needed for their family. And then the Lord gave us this place, and I saw like 15 years of families. I mean, people that, you know, had some of them I'd seen around town. And, you know, it's awkward. You run them into the market. You don't know if they're, you know, some of them are like, you know, and others are real friendly. But listen, you should never feel awkward. If you do what's best for your family, you should be able to hold your head up high. And you should tell us, hey, this isn't working for my teenager and she's connecting over here or he's connecting over here and we're real concerned, so this is what we're doing for this season. You should do that because it will allow you an open door back. See, we'll always have an open door. You'll feel weird about leaving. That's what happens, you see. And here's the other thing is when that whole thing doesn't get done right, well, there's always awkwardness. And so what I'm saying is, most of you are aware, we have over 900 kids in our children's ministry. We always had a vision for that. We always had the ability to minister to those kids. We just didn't have the facility. And I've mentioned since the Lord's blessed us with this place, and I'm so grateful for it, I don't believe that buildings make churches grow. But I do think buildings can hinder church growth. So it's not like, had we had this early on, we would have, I don't know about all that. Well, we couldn't have had it before they built it, and they wouldn't have moved out until they had to. And you know, sometimes people look and say, why would anyone build a building like this and then move out of it? I'd say, they built it for us. We could have never afforded to build it. They didn't know they were building it for us, but God knew. And do you know, during those years when we were in the Veterans Hall and we were struggling, we were praying, Lord, just give us something. Every market or warehouse or, you know, just you wouldn't believe how many places we'd be like, maybe it's over there. Oh, maybe it's going to be that, or maybe this building would work. And we looked at places that we thought, oh, we could make this and do this and work that. And then he gives us this, and we're like, oh, Lord, thank you for always saying no every one of those times. Because we never saw anything that came close to what God had in mind for us. So how does that apply to you, since you're probably not going to be shopping for a church building anytime soon, unless God's really given you a vision, and that's okay too. But the point is this. In my personal life, it's the same way as it is in the church life, and it should be the same for you. We just want to make sure that we're not blowing up bridges, or that we're not undermining the work. When I left Costa Mesa, I wasn't leaving because I had a problem with Pastor Chuck or the ministry. I was leaving because I had a vision to start a Calvary. So I never had to explain to my kids why we weren't there. Now, I did have to, and still do have to, explain to them, why did you leave the beach again? They never have gotten that part. They can understand wanting to start a church. They can understand wanting to be in the ministry, and because they knew there's a call, they can see that. But it's like, why didn't you just stay and do it at the beach? What's wrong with you? And so you know what I say to them now? Why don't you guys just move down there so we have someone to visit down there, you know? Feel free. You can afford it. That'd be great. We'll be with you anytime. Well, we got to press on. But again, the point I was making, and it's important, sad in our natural families, even more grieving in our spiritual family. There shouldn't be division. We don't all agree doctrinally. That's a fact. But I have fellowship with any pastor willing to have fellowship with me in this community. We don't all agree. But then, and we don't all do a lot, you know, people, I do have to say, people try to get me to do things, and I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. And they're like, well, come and do this with us. No, I'm not, we're already doing stuff, you know. I'm not looking for a vision. I'm not trying to figure out what God wants me to do. I'm trying to be faithful to the vision he gave me and the mission he put me in. So with all that, he goes on to say, when I wept, verse 10, and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. Also, I also made sackcloth my garment, and I became a byword to them. David describes how he responded to the rejection. There was weeping, there was fasting, and there was mourning. What's the difference between the mourning and the weeping? The mourning actually involved putting on sackcloth. He actually made himself physically uncomfortable. Now, this is, you know, probably not something that comes natural, so it's important to see it. Most of us, if we're suffering, we're trying to find some way to comfort ourselves in the suffering. David's just saying, bring it on, because what, you know, he wants to embrace it. So he's weeping, he's not enjoying, but he's embracing. He's fasting, and he's mourning. And just like Jesus, he's a byword. I mentioned that the accusations Jesus had to deal with them, one of them, very blatant, as he's dealing with a group of spiritual leaders, and he's talking about Abraham, and he's saying, you know, hey, Abraham did this, and Abraham did this, and then they say to Jesus at one point, we weren't born of fornication, not suggesting Abraham might have been, that's for sure. No, they're suggesting Jesus was. How do we know that? Because the word we is emphatic, and they're contrasting. We weren't born of fornication like you must have been. Now, they don't say straight up like you, but everybody hears it, you see. Jesus went on to respond to that. He goes, oh, no. You're of your father, the devil, a murderer, a liar. And he didn't have to say it, like father, like son. In any case, Jesus, you know, he never tried to defend, well, what they had every possibility of getting right. He didn't have to say, you know what, it was miraculous. And it had to be painful to hear it. It had to be painful for Mary and for Joseph. And it had to be an irritant to the brothers. And in every way, that had to stress the family. Well, those who sit in the gate speak against me, he says, and I am the song of the drunkards. Now, this is David speaking of his experience again. The elders, the officials, the judges of the city, they did their business at the city gates. They didn't build city hall. They just did it out at the city gates. Well, the drunkards, not so much. But these two, turns out, had very little in common. Ordinarily, you don't see the, you know, city leaders and the drunkards agreeing on anything, but they agree on, they're against David here, and they agree that they were against Jesus. Why? Because it's easier to gather people around what they're against than what they're for. And again, that's tragic. We want to be known for being for Jesus. Are there things we're against? Yeah, everything that defiles, that renders us unfit for worship or service or fellowship, everything that destroys, everything God calls sin, we're against that. But if people were to say, what are you against? Well, the list is long and endless. But why do we exist? It's not just to say we're against all that stuff. It's to say we're for the solution. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, our Maker. It's about Him for us. And if we remember that, we're going to be building bridges. And people are going to say, yeah, but aren't you anti? I hate that kind of terminology. Yeah, I just live to be against people who are suffering and tormented and have a lifestyle that's defiling them and destroying them. I'm not against them. I'm for them too. But I don't believe that I can help anybody by just saying, well, hey, it's your life. Live how you want. I did that when I was a non-Christian. I thought, hey, if it's not affecting me, let them live the way they want. But that's not loving at all. That's not compassion. That's selfishness. I'm not going to involve because, hey, I'm fine. They're a mess. That's their life. Let them be a mess. That's not the Christian ethic. It's not loving our neighbor as ourself. Well, in any case, as for me, he says, verse 13, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. In the acceptable time, you can jot it down. We're not going to it. 2 Corinthians 6:2, we just finished that book. But he references verse 13 straight up. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, that is, chapter 6, verse 2. Then a prayer again, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor let the pit and let the pit shut its mouth on me. Again, we're back to the mire, you know, the quicksand, the water, the sinking. And what this is saying, and it's true for David, it's true for Jesus, rescue me from the quicksand my enemies have set for me. The deep waters, the flood waters, the deep, the pit. I see people in real trouble trying to convince me, and I think really themselves, that they're fine. It would be like if you were in that scene where God sent serpents on the nation Israel and they were biting them and everyone that was bitten dies and somebody sees you and they know that the bronze serpent's just around the corner. Moses is lifting it up, and if the scripture said anyone who looks at that bronze serpent, they're going to live. So you go and you say, man, you just got bitten. No, I didn't. There's actually people doing that. Man, what? You're going to die. No, I'm not. Well, no, you are. The wages of sin is death. Well, I don't sin. What? Everybody sins. Oh, not me. And in the very same way, they're never going to convince me because I know the Bible. I know the truth. And it's sad to think people could convince themselves. They're fine when we can see otherwise. And it doesn't take much to see it. I hear it. I'm not stuck. I'm not sinking. I'm not overwhelmed. I'm fine. I'm just toying with this stuff. Now, you'll end up trapped in it. And I know you know, most of you, what I'm talking about. Well, listen, only confession brings forgiveness and cleansing, and confession can only happen when you recognize, man, I've messed it up. And listen, if you're here tonight and you've really messed it up and you're like, well, I wouldn't want anyone to know, this is the one group you can feel safe to say, I really messed it up. Why? We've all messed it up. Every person here knows our righteousness is in Christ. Our acceptance is in Christ. Our goodness is in Christ. Everything I have to offer comes from Him and through Him. So he goes on, and we will too, because, well, we want to get over by the time this is over, right? Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Verse 16, turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. See, that's the opposite of the person who says, no, I'm fine. Hear me speedily. How comforting to know the one who is not only able, he's willing, and he's wanting to save. This next little section, he has three petitions in verse 18 and 19. Draw near, redeem me, deliver me because of my enemies. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Now listen, draw near. I mentioned it in my prayer. And no greater blessing than the presence of the Lord. Not the stuff he does for us or gives to us. It's him. No greater presence, no greater blessing than his presence for a believer, for us. But listen, for an unbeliever, no more danger than to be in the presence of God and harden your heart against him. You want to make sure that you're surrendered. And when he says redeem, well, it just reminded me the part before and this part tied together. That word appears 21 times in four chapters in a very short book. That's in the book of Ruth. This word for redemption, it's the word for our kinsman redeemer. It's family. And listen, only the Father could rescue Jesus from the peril that he was in. And that's why he prayed to the Father. Man, he prayed any other way. Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You recall it. But here's the thing. We have Jesus close at hand. He said, I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. He sends us another comforter, but he is with us too. So Jesus had the Father. We have Jesus. And he says, if you have me, you have the Father. We know we have the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, draw near to my soul, redeem me. Be my kinsman redeemer. The one who's able, the one who's willing, and the one who actually pays the price. Read Ruth for it. It's powerful. Then deliver. It means to ransom, to release, and to rescue. Why? Because reproach, he says, has broken my heart and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity and there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, of course, this is David speaking of his personal experience, and it's pointing us to Jesus' broken heart, his heaviness. As he looks out and hears the mocking and hears, well, even from the thieves on the cross on each side of him, mocking until one figured it out and repented and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, what follows is imprecatory prayer. We've seen it in other Psalms. It's not exactly, oh, God, be merciful to them. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continuously. Now listen, Romans 11, 9 and 10, Paul is confirming God's plan for the nation of Israel. In spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their failure, in spite of their blindness. And he says in Romans 11, 11, let me read it to you. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fault to provoke to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why am I even sharing this with you? Because this verses 22 and 23, they're quoted in Romans 11. And so it's like, okay, let them go through this. But listen, here's what follows. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Is God through with Israel is the question. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now listen carefully. Verse 12, Romans 11. If their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I share this with you because it's a theological issue, very important in these last days. Because there are many real Christians. People love Jesus, they love the word, they love each other, they might even love us. But they believe that the church is Israel. It's prominent in many of the denominations. Now here's why this is so devastating. Everyone has to acknowledge their fall has to be speaking of Israel. Because they fall, they stumble. Riches for the world, they fail, riches for the Gentiles. Everyone will say, yeah, that's Israel. But then when it says, how much more their fullness, now that's not Israel anymore, now that's the church. No way. See, that's replacement theology. It's called that because the church replaces Israel in their theology. Why do I say that's important, not just theologically, but practically in these last days? Because God promised that he would bless those who blessed Israel and curse those who curse Israel. Now, he may apply those promises to the church, but the church isn't Israel. No, he promised to bring them back to the land. How many of us are living in Israel today? None of us. We're living here. Why? Because we're not Israel. But he has brought millions of them back to the land. He brought them back in unbelief. He said he would. He said he'd cause the land to flourish. It has. He said all nations would gather together around them. They have. They are. And then he said that he is going to fight for them. And that he's going to open their eyes and they're going to know he's their Messiah. God's not through with Israel. And because if those, and it's a real problem. Those who believe he is through, they say, oh, that's just some Zionist movement. That's not the people God chose. That's not the people God loves. That's, no, he's done with them. They fail, they failed. Have we ever fallen? Have we ever failed? Listen, if he's not faithful to his promises to them, on what basis do we expect him to be faithful to us? He's faithful to all his promises. He never lies. And he made promises, and we'll see this in our future studies in the New Testament. He made promises that could not be annulled by the giving of the law or by anything else. He promised Abraham a nation. We're not them. We're contrasted with them. Their blessings were in earthly places, temporal places, on earth, a land. Our inheritance is in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies. It's in him, you see. And he's never said, well, I'm giving you this land. He says, no, you're just sojourners. You're just passing through. Well, in any case, there's more and we need to get to it. Pour out your indignation upon them, verse 24. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. This is actually quoted by Peter in Acts 1, verse 20, in reference to Judas Iscariot. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. He's saying, don't cut him off. Cut off his descendants and anyone like them. For they persecute the ones you've struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Now, God does discipline his own, but the enemies of God love to kick a man while he's down. And he's saying, here, deal with them in your justice. They're repaying evil for good. You, Lord, repay their evil for evil. Now, whether God will or won't, that's what David's praying. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. It's interesting when you go through Psalm 139, 16. We'll see it at some point. It takes a while to go through 150 Psalms. Have you noticed that? Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. It's a glorious revelation. God hasn't just planned our salvation, but our lives, both temporal and eternal. He wrote a story for us. Now we can write our own chapter, but that's always going to be missing the chapter he'd planned. In Daniel 7 and in Revelation 20, there are passages that speak of books being opened and used in judgment. Let me read you the Revelation passage for time's sake. It's Daniel 7:10, if you're a note taker. Revelation 20:12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. It would have been better if I had you turn to it, but we're almost out of time, so I didn't. Here's what's important. Books were opened, plural. Another book, singular, which was opened, the book of life. They're judged by the things written in the books, plural. It's important because if you're in the book of life, you're not even at this judgment. This is the great white throne judgment. It is reserved for unrepentant unbelievers. I don't just say unbelievers because any believer can repent now, become a believer. You don't end up at this judgment. No believer at this judgment. The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged each according to their works. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Listen, no one will be found written in the book of life at that particular judgment. It's called the great white throne judgment of God. You can read Revelation and read Revelation 20 and you'll see it. The book of life mentioned seven times in Scripture. Once in Philippians, six times in Revelation. If you're in that book, if your faith is in Jesus, you will never stand in judgment because he took the penalty due you on the cross. Oh, your works will be judged and rewarded, or not, but they will be judged. But your judgment took place on the cross. And when he said, paid in full, it is finished, he meant it. I am poor, he says in sorrowful, verse 29. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. He's saying, lift me out of this sinking feeling, this struggling time. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. Some people learn every lesson the hard way. Some people never learn at all. But in 1 Samuel, Samuel's sent to Saul, who been sent on a mission. He's been unfaithful to fulfill it. And God says, that's it. I'm done. We're through with him. And so Samuel has to take Saul the bad news. And when Samuel comes and Saul's done, I've done all the Lord gave me to do. Then he's like, what's the meaning of the bleeding of the sheep in my ears? There's more to the story, but in essence, he was just saying, hey, destroy everything, destroy everyone. But they kept back. And Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being the king. Now, the reason I share this with you is simple. They were actually making sacrifices ordained by God. And if God says, I won't receive those unless they're offered in obedience, How much less the crazy things people think they're offering that might be accepted by God today. It's not even the sacrifices he ordained, but they're like, well, I'm willing to do this or do that or give this or contribute that. And God's saying to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken better than the fat of rams. He's not interested in us dreaming up something that might please him. He's interested in us doing what he's told us to do. That will please him. Well, the humble, verse 32, shall see this and be glad. Remember, he started saying, Lord, I don't want people to stumble when they see me suffering and they see people mocking. And you who seek God, your heart shall live, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Here's who he focuses on at the end. The humble, those who seek God, the poor, his prisoners, those who love his name and dwell in it. Jesus came the first time humbly to suffer, to serve, to die for our sins. He died. He was buried. He rose again. When he comes again, he returns in glory to rule and reign in righteousness. And every person here, every one of us, has chosen a path, and we're on that path. And you might think, well, I haven't really made a choice. Okay, well, then I'll give you a chance to do that right now. Because if you're a Christian, a believer in Jesus, truly born again of his spirit, you chose at the foot of the cross to say, I'm not going my way anymore. I'm going to go Jesus' way from now on. It's not my will, but yours be done. Just as you prayed, Lord, that's where I'm at with you. And here's the thing. If you're on the road where you're running your life, you're setting the course, you're setting the direction, you're on the wrong road. And each road has a destination. And I can guarantee you, that unless you come to the cross, unless you surrender to Jesus, unless you confess that just like us, you need his forgiveness. You're not fine. You're not going to be okay. You need to be forgiven. You need to be born again. You must, in Jesus' words, be born again. So if that's you and you realize, man, I've never done it, the truth is you're on a road that he says leads to destruction. And once you get to the destination, there's no turning around. There's no, hey, this wasn't what I planned. This isn't what I thought. It will be too late. But tonight, the door's open. You can come to Christ. And if you never have, it might be one of you. It could be a dozen of you. Only God knows. But we're going to pray and give you a chance to surrender. If you know him, you can just rejoice in him. If you need to get right with him, you should do that. But if you don't know him, this is the day of salvation. Lord, thank you for drawing us. Thank you just for every person here tonight, for the great privilege of opening your word together. And how sweet the worship. How sweet to lift our voices and declare your goodness, your perfection. And Lord, now we pray, we're united. If there'd be any in our midst who've yet to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I get it. You made me. And I'm separated because of my sin. And I want to know you, not just your forgiveness, but certainly your forgiveness. Not just your plan, but certainly your plan. I want to know you, Lord. I want you to rule over me. I've done it long enough. It's led me nowhere good. So I want to see where you want to lead me and what you have for me. I'm not saying I'll give it a try. I realize it's an all or nothing proposition. I'm all in or I'm not in. So tonight, if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. God bless you. Awesome, sister. I see you there on the side. Wonderful. Anybody else want to join the sister and say, me too, right now, right here. Not one more moment without my Lord, without acknowledging the one who made me, came, lived among us, died for us, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and coming for us and someday returning with us. Anyone else want to pray and say yes to Jesus tonight? Anybody else? You who raised your hand right now, we're going to pray together, and I'll pray, and you just pray aloud after me. And anyone who wants to pray along, Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for sending your Son Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin. And I confess tonight, I'm guilty. I'm separated, and I want to know you. I want to experience your plan, not mine. So as best as I understand it, I surrender for now and forever. You gave your life for me, so I give my life to you from this moment forward and forever. In Jesus' precious name.